Today is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, it speaks of how we are forgiven and no longer condemned because of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that we've been made sons, and that as those who are God's adopted people, that we can trust that He will ultimately bless us. Even through the difficulties that we face in life, we can know that God's ultimate purpose will be accomplished, that the question is asked, who can be against us if God be for us? So let's give heed as we now look at God's Word. Romans chapter 8, here is the living Word of our God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy and infallible word. Now we turn to our Old Testament reading, Psalm 33. And this is the portion I'll be preaching from today, Psalm 33. Here is the word of our Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. And there we end the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us today as we have had the privilege once again to hear his word. Morning worship services, we've been using Psalm 9 as our psalm of focus in connection with the sermon series in Isaiah. And today we're taking up a new psalm of focus, Psalm 33. For those of you who are worshiping with us that are not familiar with our practice and don't know what a psalm of focus is, this is something we do. Our psalm of focus is a psalm that we sing that's related to our regular sermon series on Lord's Day mornings. I break from our regular sermon series whenever we take up a new psalm of focus and expound that psalm so that you can become more familiar with it. And then in the weeks to follow, we sing it every week in connection with the series that we're doing. So Psalm 33 is a very foundational psalm because it takes us back to the very root of what we are as God's redeemed people. It has an obvious connection with Psalm 32. You might want to open your Bible and look at that. In Psalm 32, you might be familiar with it. The subject there is the blessedness of the justified man. That psalm is quoted in Romans 4. And the idea in Psalm 32 is that there is a people to whom God will not impute sin. A people that he has graciously adopted and declared to be righteous in his sight. And Psalm 32 is David's response to God's pardon after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and then tried to cover up that adultery by murdering her husband. And David was forgiven. And David, in rejoicing in God's mercy, speaks of the blessedness of all of those to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. In other words, those whose sin is completely forgiven by the living God, who are not charged with their sin. It's a marvelous thing to be pardoned by the judge of all the earth and to be counted as righteous when you are not, in fact, righteous. How marvelous that God should provide a surety, even His only Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place as a sacrifice of atonement, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might escape from God's wrath and curse, even though we are sinners. Nothing is so marvelous and so excellent as this. And if you look at the end of Psalm 32, you'll see that it ends with the words, looking in verse 10, "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him." The one who trusts in God's promises is the one who has this blessedness of forgiven sins and not having his sins charged to him. And then it goes on and says to those ones who are trusting in the Lord, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Indeed, that's the only thing to be expected of those who have been marvelously pardoned and who are esteemed righteous in the sight of God, that they would be filled with gladness and rejoicing before the Lord. But now look at Psalm 33. You can see very clearly that the opening verse picks up right where Psalm 32 concluded. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful." You see, it even uses some of the same words. The connection is all the more emphasized by the fact that Psalm 33 doesn't have a title in the Hebrew. Now, we in our English Bible sometimes stick a title in there that's not part of the original. But if you look back at Psalm 32, you see that it has a title, a Psalm of David, a contemplation. But then Psalm 33 just goes right on. It blends right in. It's connecting to Psalm 32 in that way. And so Psalm 33 is telling those whom God has justified that it is for them in particular, to praise God with glad rejoicing and adoration. This is the very reason that God calls us together as a church. You know, the word church is the English translation of the Greek word in the original New Testament, ekklesia, which means the assembly of called out ones, those who are called out together to worship God. We are called out to be God's worshipers. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, you have this emphasis on the assembly of God's people gathered together to give thanks to His name, to hear His word, to rejoice in what He has done, to contemplate who He is. The first three verses then of Psalm 33 show us that this is the particular task, the very privileged task of those who are, that is given to those who are the righteous. And then the psalm goes on to provide us with reasons why we ought to praise and adore Him. It is because He is so utterly committed and able to do the good that He has promised concerning us. And the one who called the whole world into existence for His own purposes, He is presented to us in this psalm as the one who trumps the counsel of nations and causes His own plans to prevail. And those plans which He has made known involve the ultimate blessing of the people that He has promised to bless. The idea of this psalm is that as God has promised to bless a particular people that He has chosen who trust in Him, that He will bless them and that nothing will be able to prevent Him from bringing His gracious blessing to them. You see, when we boil it all down, the psalm is calling those who have been adopted as God's people, therefore, to praise Him with exuberance because of the hope that they have, even while the ungodly nations flex their muscles and make all kinds of threats. We are to go on praising and trusting the Lord our God with an absolute trust in His promise that He will bring everything about for the blessing of those that He promised to bless. It is our task as those He has chosen to go through the world praising Him because we are sure of His promise to bless us. You can see what an appropriate psalm this is for us to sing in connection with our study in Isaiah, because Isaiah is talking about God's sovereign power among the nations. He's going to talk about God's sovereign power in all the earth as we move along in our study of the prophecy of Isaiah, and about God's gracious purpose concerning His people as God works out among the nations His plan. It is for us to fill our hearts with trust that brings forth true heartfelt adoration of praise to Him as we study about God and His workings among the nations to bring about His purpose concerning His people that He redeems. And Psalm 33 puts words in our mouth by which we may express that praise. And words that we pray as we learn about this psalm and as we sing this psalm will become a true expression of our heart to God. We want to have pure devotion to God. We don't want to have our own mistaken ideas about what God is going to do or what He said. But here we have the Word of God given to us as a devotion of our heart that we can meditate on and make it our own by the gracious working of the Holy Spirit. That He would actually, as He promises to do, put these words into our hearts and make them our own. Okay, so let's turn to this psalm now more closely. As I pointed out, the psalm begins with a call to those who are justified to praise God. You see how it is a call, in particular, for the righteous and the upright to rejoice in the Lord. As we saw, Psalm 32 has already described what it is to be righteous and upright. It means that you're justified. It means that you're pardoned by the grace of God. It's quite obvious that those who are not righteous and upright are unable to praise God, because they are still God's enemies. Praise from enemies is offensive and hypocritical. And their rejoicing in the Lord would have no grounds, because they're enmity with Him, and He's going to bring about their destruction if they do not soon repent. They are still in their sins, guilty before God of rejecting His authority and of breaking His covenant under Adam. Treason is in their hearts. They would overthrow His government if they could. What place do they have then to come before God with rejoicing upon their lips? It is only a hypocritical show. But how beautiful is praise from the upright. It is a thing that is fitting. The word beautiful has that idea, has the idea of something that's desirable, something that is comely, as the old version says, for those who have been graciously adopted, that they should come before God with joy. It's a suitable thing. God has chosen not to impute their iniquities to them, not at all, but to make them righteous in His sight. He's provided full atonement for their sins through Jesus Christ, through His Son, so that they are counted perfectly righteous in God's sight. And they are upright because God has brought them to confess their sins and to cast themselves on the mercy of Christ. They're resting in God's promise of grace, and in the blood that was shed for them on the cross. It was offered symbolically in the Old Covenant by the priest in the temple, and now has been offered by our dear Savior when He died on the cross for us. We are upright before God because our hearts, by the power of God's Spirit, have been turned to Jesus Christ when we would have only opposed Him and resisted Him and rejected Him if we were left to ourselves. So now, in distinction from what we were and what those who are not in Christ are, we are the upright in the Lord by His grace. It is our place then, as those who are righteous by God's saving mercies, pardon, and who are upright by His transforming grace, that we come to God and we praise Him and we give thanks to Him. And indeed, redeemed brothers and sisters, you who are trusting in Christ, God has adopted you for that very purpose, that you should be His worshipers. Who else is going to do it? Do not look at His call to worship then as a secondary thing. It is a great purpose, His great purpose concerning you. This is why it is inappropriate for you to come dragging into the assembly that God Himself calls. When we gather together as His people, God is the one who calls us together. And we need to come with that realization that we are coming before Him, the very living God who made us and has redeemed us, and to come before Him with a heart that is not prepared and ready to give praise and exaltation to His name is to come in a most inappropriate manner before such a God who has done such great things. And this is why it is wrong for you to stand before the King of Glory to praise Him with less than your full attention, less than your full energy, and to let your mind wander away into all sorts of trivial things, to give less than your full attention to His Word when it is proclaimed. When the Lord speaks, the kings of earth are to be silent before Him. His Word is so much more important than even the greatest king that would speak. We need to come before Him then with reverence. Verse 2 tells you to see to it that all of your affection is engaged when you worship Him. It says, praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. We say, wait a minute, it doesn't say all your affection is to be engaged when you worship. It says we're to praise Him with a harp and an instrument of 10 strings. Well, yes, my brothers and sisters, but you live now after the coming of Jesus Christ. The instruments of praise were appointed for the people in the Old Testament, along with incense and candles and sacrifices and vestments and priests and altars and all sorts of other ceremonies that were then appointed for God's people. God commanded that these instruments be played by the Levites because it was part of the worship that belonged to the Levitical system, to the offering of the sacrifices and the worship that took place at the altar in Jerusalem. But take a look at what it says in 2 Chronicles 29:25, and you will see that it was something that was commanded by God expressly for the Levites to engage in as part of the sacrificial system. We read 2 Chronicles 29:25, and He, speaking of King Hezekiah, stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by His prophets. You see, this wasn't something, they didn't just say, hey, wouldn't it be nice if we brought some cymbals and some tambourines and some stringed instruments and began to play before? No, they did it because God commanded it. And He said the Levites were to do this because they were the ones who were set apart to lead in that ceremonial worship of God in the Old Testament. You see that this was all done then by the commandment of God. The passage goes on, verse 26. The Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshipped. The singers sang and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. So you see clearly that the instruments then were done in connection with the sacrifices. We don't have any Levites now in the New Testament because we have something far better. We have Christ who has been given for us as our high priest. And He now is exalted to sit at the right hand of God where He reigns forever and ever, having offered Himself as a sacrifice to take away our sins. The only sacrifice. So there's no more Levitical worship. There's no more of those Old Testament ceremonies. We come now in simplicity without Levites in our assemblies, and we praise the Lord without the association to those priests. Churches err when their ministers dress up like priests and when they burn incense and when they have their choirs and their musical instruments and all of these things that pertain to the ceremonial worship. In the New Testament, we're enjoined to sing praise to God with psalms, with simplicity, but we're never commanded to play instruments. Hebrews 5:29, literally translated, tells us to pluck the strings of our heart when we sing. We are not concerned then with carnal things pertaining to the body and to outward ceremonies that were given to the Levites, but we now lift up our prayers as incense to God, and we accompany the praise of God with the fullness of our heart. It is our heart that we are to concentrate on in bringing our worship before God. Our heart is the harp and the trumpet, and there that is to accompany the praises of God. A heart that is overflowing with what Christ has done. Our worship is richer and fuller now, and it no longer depends upon the things, all of these bells and smells and all of these things that were part of the Old Testament worship. And look, we're called to praise Him skillfully with a shout of joy, singing a new song. Indeed, what a new song David was able to sing, no doubt, after he could say that, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity." How difficult it was for David during those 9 months when he had not yet confessed his sin. He talks about it in Psalm 32, back in 32, verse 3 and 4. How difficult it was for him during those days before he had been forgiven, before he had come to the Lord. It says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." There was no new song in David's heart at that time. There was no skillful praise. There was no shout of joy coming from his lips. And so there is no new song for you if you have not made peace with God. If you have not confessed your sins to Him and dealt with them before Jesus Christ, if you're holding on to those sins and refusing to let them go, if you have not experienced the freedom that comes from confessing and forsaking your sins and finding forgiveness in Jesus Christ, how cold and how barren your worship must be if that is the case with you. Do not come before God like that, brothers and sisters, because it is not appropriate to do so. No, come to Him as one who knows the joy and the freedom of complete forgiveness. One who has a new song of victory because of what our dear Lord Jesus Christ has done in overcoming your sin for you through His mighty work. When you come with this mind, you come and pour yourself out wholly to your God in praise. Your praise then is an excellent praise, a quality praise. I don't mean that you're become suddenly a great musician who has a beautiful voice that's always in tune. But I mean that you come to Him with a freshness and with the vigor that God delights in, what He is looking for in His people, rather than as one who is there all sullen and cold and dead before the living God. You will pour yourself out to Him as an offering of praise. May it be so. We have so much to learn here. But you'll say to me, "Well, this is all fine. This is well and good. I can see that we're called to do this." We're not in heaven yet. We live in a world where all things are not yet brought under Christ. We live in a world where the nations rage against the Lord and against His anointed, and where the peoples imagine a vain thing. The church suffers persecution throughout the world. And there is much in the world that dishonors Christ. And we ourselves have so much in us that is inconsistent with what we will be when Christ has completed His work in us. Does this not greatly dampen our praise? And yes, it does. I'll fully admit that it dampens our praise. The problems in the world dampen our praise. But there is a great help for you in this psalm and for your praise. This psalm does not pretend that there are no problems in the world. It faces the fact that the nations have ungodly plans that do not accord with God's plan. Look at verse 10. It speaks of the council of the nations, council that is inconsistent with what God has planned. The psalm also faces the fact that we are threatened with extinction. Look at verse 19. It says that God delivers us from death and keeps us alive in famine. Doesn't say that we never die or that we never experience famine. It says He delivers us in these things. But this psalm calls for our praise nevertheless. In fact, it calls for our praise even to rise above all of these problems because we trust in the living God who has promised to bless us. Just as Abraham was told that God would bless him and he went to the promised land and there was a famine there. And he was still to trust God and praise God. And God told him that he was to have a child through whom all the nations would be blessed, and his wife was barren. And it was still for Abraham to praise God and to believe His promise. You see, that's the way that God has done does things in this world. We are coming out of sin. We're being delivered out of a sinful, fallen world. And God has promised to bless us, but He doesn't bring us to heaven all at once. So see that the goodness of the Lord will at last prevail in the earth. That's what we see in this psalm, so that we can set our hope on that. And then we praise God with a view not only to what He's done in the past, Psalm 32, but also with hope in what He has promised to do. He will accomplish what He has spoken, first of all. We can be sure of it because His word is right and good. Look at verse 4 and 5. That's what they're getting at. For the word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. The main idea here is that God does not promise things and then fail to follow through. He doesn't say one thing, I'm going to do this, and then do another. His word is absolute. It is reliable. It is right. It is not spoken with insincerity. He does not promise more than He intends to deliver. He does not speak more than He is able to deliver. His work is always done in truth, it says. Now, the word truth that is used here is often translated faithfulness. His work is done in faithfulness because it is consistent to what He has spoken and promised. We get our word amen from this word that's translated truth here, the word faithfulness. Everything God does concerning His people is an expression of His faithfulness. We're often unfaithful. You know how many times human beings will let you down? They won't do what they've said. But the Lord never fails to follow through with all that He has spoken. His promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. He does His work in faithfulness to what He has said. It is against His very nature to do anything else than what He has spoken. Because, as the psalm says, He loves righteousness and justice. You see, it would be unjust for Him and unrighteous for Him to promise something and then not deliver that promise. His very being delights in what is right and just and utterly opposes everything that is not right and just. That's why our sin and rebellion is so completely unacceptable to God. It is contrary to all that He is. And it compels Him to mete out justice by punishing us for all that is contrary to what is right. But you see that the very same zeal that He has for what is right, that love for what is just, assures us that He Himself will never act in a way that is contrary to His word. He would not even think of doing such a thing because He loathes that kind of behavior. So the result is that the whole earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. That word goodness, the original word, hesed. We run into that word a lot, don't we? We run into it in the Psalms a lot. We run into it in the whole Old Testament. It's that wonderful word that refers to God's covenanted love. It's often translated by the word mercy in the Old Testament. The word loving kindness, or in the ESV, is translated by the word steadfast love. It speaks of a love that God has promised to us in His covenant of grace, and really in all of His covenants. His faithful word, it's connected with the idea of a promised faithfulness of something that God is doing. And here we sing of the fact that the earth is full of this covenant love, of this goodness, of this mercy, of this steadfast love of the Lord. All you have to do is look at history. And you can see how God's promised love is everywhere. His mercy to His people, His covenant faithfulness through all the ages prevails in all things that He has spoken or done. He began by creating us, giving us 1,000 delights in the Garden of Eden. His mercy to His people. And then after we rebelled, He came to us with a promise of redemption through the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. That was His hesed, His mercy, His covenanted love. And then when the world had rejected the promise, He destroyed it, but not completely, sparing Noah and his household who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, His covenanted love. God's promised redemption was continued to all the world through Noah and his household. He would not go back on what he had promised. He could not utterly destroy the world because he had promised to bring redemption through the seed of the woman. His word would not fail. But the world was unfaithful again. And the people changed the truths of God into a lie, and they worshipped and served idols, rejecting the true God. So once again, he brought judgment upon the world at Babel, but remembered his hesed, his mercy. And he came to Abraham and promised to redeem him, and through his descendants to bring the Redeemer who would bless all the nations. That was his covenanted mercy continuing through the rebellion of man. And through the ages of Israel's history, God continued to do just what he had promised, despite their continued unfaithfulness. He brought them out of Egypt, just according to his promise. He fed them in the wilderness and overthrew their enemies until they obtained the land of Canaan, according to his promise. He raised up his servant David and promised once again the coming of Messiah through David's line to redeem the world, the sure promise of hesed, of mercy. And then he chastened his people in Babylon, but delivered them again by his almighty hand, renewing always his promise, his faithful promise that he would redeem them, that he would bring a redeemer. And then in the fullness of time, Christ was born. And in him, all that God promised was accomplished. He made full atonement for the sins of his people, even giving himself to die for sinners. That was God's hesed. And then he poured out his Spirit to give all his elect a new heart, to cause them to turn to his salvation. That was his promised hesed. And now we wait for the sure promise of his return, at which time he will complete the redemption of the whole world, his hesed. And you see, all this that has already been done is an expression of the goodness of the Lord in all the earth. The earth is truly full of the hesed of the Lord. He has always been faithful. Despite our unfaithfulness, he never goes back on his word. His word is sure. His mercy is sure. But his word is not only sure because of his integrity as the one who has promised and who will by no means go back on his promise, but it is also sure because of his power. Because God is able to fully bring about what he has spoken. He will do all that he has said because his word is powerful. Here, when we sing this psalm, we speak about how effortlessly our mighty God made the heavens and earth and all things in them. Look at verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. All God did was speak, and they came into existence. The breath of his mouth, and they were there. He said, let there be light, and there was light. He said, let the earth bring forth living creatures. It brought forth living creatures. He said, let there be a light for the day, and there was a light for the day. And then in verse 7, he tells how he arranged everything in its place, illustrating this with reference to the waters, that he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in the storehouses. In creation, God had storage places for the water, perhaps different than what we have now, because we're told at the flood that the fountains of the deep broke apart, and the firmament of the waters that was in the heaven, and that all of it was unleashed upon the earth so that the earth was flooded. And then God gathered the waters after the flood into the basins of the seas where they are now, and made that their dwelling place so that the dry land appeared for mankind once again. He is the God who spoke, and all of these marvelous things happen. He just calls it into existence, and there it is. You see how different God is from us. There's no comparison between the creature and the creator. We like to make us sort of the same, but we're not at all the same. Everyone ought to fear such a God and worship him with reverence and awe. When we sing this psalm, we summon the whole earth to do just that. Look at verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Nothing else makes sense when you consider the God of such power that speaks and the universe comes into existence. But of course, in our fallen, sinful estate, instead of worshiping God, we try to avoid Him. Instead of exalting Him, we diminish Him. We know that we have wronged Him, so we don't like to think of Him as being quite so powerful. So we change the truth of God into a lie. We deny the eternal power and the divine nature that is so clearly seen in the things that He has made. We are so desperate to deny Him that we actually come to believe that the world created itself. Spontaneously. That it just created itself somehow. It's the most absurd thing that anyone could believe if you ever stop and think about it. But it's a desperate effort to avoid facing the God who made us and the God that we wronged. We give ourselves over to complete, utter foolishness. It's almost inconceivable that intelligent human beings would actually say out loud that they think the world created itself. How could you ever come to such a thing? Even as we learn more and more about the complexity of life, and we find out that they used to think that the cell was the most basic thing. Now we find out that there's all this complexity even within, and that these things just created themselves somehow. They don't have any intelligence until they are brought together such that they have intelligence. You see, the scripture, don't get me wrong, I don't make fun of this ignorance based on my own authority, but the scriptures declare that men become fools when they try to deny the living God. That professing to be wise, they become fools, and their foolish heart is darkened. That's what it says in Romans 1. But the folly and wickedness of men's denials is going to be exposed on the day of judgment. When God's light and truth is revealed, then they will be ashamed that they could actually say out loud that the world created itself and deny the eternal power and divine nature of the one who called all of these things into being. They will be utterly embarrassed by their foolish denials because the light will shine in the darkness. But let all of you whose eyes have been opened and whose ears have been unstopped to the Word of God, consider well what it means for God to have such a faithfulness and such a power that He speaks and the world is created. Know, my brothers and sisters, that if God is like this, that His purpose is the purpose that will prevail over all things in the earth. The plans of God, of the God who has power to speak the universe into existence, are the plans that will prevail. Men devise their great plans concerning what they will do. They plot against the Lord. They plot against His anointed. They purpose to silence His people, to rid the earth of them, all because they want to get rid of the testimony of God in the earth. Murder toward Jesus Christ is in their hearts, and they purpose to rid the earth of the remembrance of Him, even as those who crucified Him when He walked on the earth did. Sometimes they seek to do this by convincing words of human wisdom. Sometimes they seek to do this by framing a society that completely ignores God. At other times, they actually seek to destroy all of His people who speak His word, to completely destroy them with the sword. Anything whereby they may suppress the remembrance that there is a God who made them and a God to whom they must give an account. But in verse 10, we're told what will become of the nation's purposes and plans. It says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. They will not be able to carry through what they have proposed. They will set out with great hubris, but their plans will be entirely frustrated and brought to nothing. And the Lord's purpose will prevail." So we are given to sing the words of verse 11. "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations." What a contrast. You have this God whose plans are, He speaks things in the whole world into existence by His power, and you have these pitiful little nations that He has made rising up against Him. Whose plan, whose purpose is going to prevail? All the nations' plans are subsumed under His ultimate plan. He looks from heaven And he not only sees what all the men of earth are devising and purposing, and setting out to do, but it says he fashions their hearts individually. Verse 15. Sometimes he even hardens their hearts in his judgment in order to bring about his purpose in the earth. He did that to Pharaoh. He deliberately hardened his heart so that he could bring about his purpose of redemption in a glorious way of his people by the opposition of Egypt. He sometimes hardens them so that they do absurd and foolish things. Pharaoh is very absurd as he continued to oppose God when time after time after time it was shown to him that God reigned and that he lived and that he did what he said. And Pharaoh acted like maybe it won't happen this time. He was utterly foolish. And so it is that today men's hearts are so hardened in our society that, as I spoke about before, they even would say out loud that things created themselves somehow. You see, it's an obstinacy that God gives to them in hardening them. In their folly, they suppose that they're getting away with something. But in fact, the Lord is only using them to accomplish His purpose because He's the one that fashioned their hearts. He sees everything from His vantage point in heaven, verse 13 and 14, and He brings it all together to work out His plan and purpose. Nothing escapes His watchful eye. Nothing frustrates His plan. Nothing is outside of His grand design of judgment and mercy. So God, you see, because a man is sinful and rebellious, God's prerogative, He can harden that man's heart and make him a fool. The nations suppose that they are secure because of their great armies and because of their mighty warriors and because of their strong horses. But in verse 16 and 17, we declare in this great song the reality of the situation. Look at those verses, 16. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse or a fighter jet, if we want to modernize it, is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Now you'll say to me, yes, but the king with the mighty army and the mighty men and the best horses often does prevail. And indeed he does. But the point of the psalm is that it is not ultimately because of the great army and the great warrior and the strong horses. It's because God has for a time purposed that that king should prevail and has given him a great army and great men and great horses in order that he may prevail by that means. But as soon as the Lord is through with that king and with that nation, then he will bring down that king and that nation, and he will raise up another king and another nation to accomplish his purposes in the earth. We've seen that time and again in the prophecies of Isaiah, that the Lord is the one who raises up kings, brings down kings and nations. He is the one who speaks, and it is done. Such power as spoke the world into existence can by no means be resisted by poor little helpless men with their horses and their jets and their mighty warriors and their great armies and all the things that they have. No matter how great they may be compared to their neighbors, they cannot resist the one who speaks, and it is done. The Lord is the one whose counsel stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. And because this is so, it only makes sense that the people that he has chosen for his own are blessed. Thus, in verse 12, we're taught to include in our song these words: blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. God reveals in his word that he has chosen a people to receive his blessing, to be his own inheritance, a people to whom the promises of God are made. And they are the people to whom, like Abraham, he gives a believing heart, a heart to receive the promises that God has made. They have a great God, this great God that we've been talking about as their God, promising to bless them, purposing to bless them, and surely blessing them at last. The God with his faithful word that we have seen, who always does what he said. This God with his powerful word, who is always able to do what he says. This God with this word that trumps the purposes of the nations of the earth will certainly accomplish what he has spoken. Will surely bless his people, and no one will be able to stop him. As we read before in Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? Those nations being against us has no substance. They can't do anything but what God has given them to do. And he gives them nothing to do but that which will further his ultimate gracious purpose concerning us. At times he may give them power to destroy our bodies, but never will he give them any power to that, but what will bring about in the long run a greater blessing for us at last. Now this fact that the Lord's purposes will at last prevail over all is for you either a thing that is most wonderful or it's the worst thing you could ever hear. It all comes down to whether you're reconciled to God or not. Are you among the righteous to whom he does not impute sin? Or are you among those who are his enemies and whose plans and purposes he trumps? There is no middle ground. If you're not reconciled to him, then you're against him, because he is your sovereign. And he calls you to come and be reconciled to him by the blood of the covenant, by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, by trusting in that, by humbling yourself, confessing your sins and bowing before him and trusting in him. And if you refuse his sovereign call, then you are against him. No matter how kind you may be or how many good things you may do in the world, you are against God. And you're on the wrong side, and your plans and your purposes are all going to fail, and you're going to be destroyed. The outcome will be unspeakable disaster for you. But you see, in verses 18 through 22, the blessed outcome, certain to all those who trust in the Lord. If you fear him, if you're looking to him for mercy, then his eye is on you. Look at verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy. To fear him means that you realize that the only thing that really matters is what he thinks of you. We've talked about fear before. If you fear something, then you're worried about offending that thing. You don't want to cross it. You know, if you fear people, you don't want to do something that will get them to turn against you in some way. If you fear God, then you're concerned more about what he thinks than about what anyone else thinks. You know that his favor is life and that his disfavor is death and misery. And to hope in his mercy is to hope in his covenant promises. Again, it's the word hesed there. You come to him as the God who has made promises in his word, and you look to him and you hope in that promised mercy. And this is not set in the milieu, as we saw before, of life that is free of difficulty. It is a hope in mercy. What did we read in Romans 8 before? Hope is something that is not yet seen. It's something that you're waiting for and trusting in. Otherwise, it's not hope. It's already accomplished. In the midst of persecution, of opposition, of weakness, of struggle with your own sin, you have hope in what God has promised. It's those who hope in his covenant mercy. Verse 19 makes it clear that the hope is present in the middle of trouble to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. It is the hope that God will deliver you and keep you alive, that rather than being extinguished, that you will be blessed, that he will deliver you from every trouble and preserve you in his covenant, and bring the blessing that he has promised against you. So that when Abraham goes to the promised land and there's famine, he can still trust the promise of God. When his wife is barren, he can still trust the promise of God. When God says, offer your son on the altar, Abraham can still trust in the promises of God. You see in verse 20 and 21 that there is an affirmation of faith then. Here you sing verse 20 and 21 of this psalm. When you sing it, you confess that you're waiting for him, and that you know that your heart is going to rejoice in future blessing because you have trusted in his holy name. We confess this together as God's people with assurance that he will do for us all that he has spoken concerning us, despite the trials and difficulties that we may be in now. You see in verse 20 that there is a waiting for him. Waiting involves patience. You wait for him to act and bring about what he has said. We look to him as our help and our shield to keep us through all of the difficulties until everything that he has said is accomplished. And in verse 21, we are sure that we will rejoice in the fulfillment of all that God has done. In other words, that he'll bring about what he said, that we'll be rejoicing in that fulfillment. We're not just hoping that things will work out with the kind of wishful thinking that the world sometimes have, but we're trusting in his holy name, it says. God's name. That's all that God has revealed to us about Himself. His name is what He has revealed about Himself. The one who promises to bless His people. The one who's covenanted to bless them. When it says that we trust in His holy name, then you see that refers to not what we imagine God to be, but it refers to what He has declared Himself to be in His Word. So there's no uncertainty about it. I would remind you here, brothers and sisters, that God has revealed Himself more fully to us now in these last days than He had when this psalm was written. When this psalm was written, Christ was promised, but He had not yet come into the world. But now He has. God has revealed Himself more fully than ever as the God who is reconciled to His people. David rejoiced in the revelation that God had forgiven him and would not impute sin to him. But we who live after Christ have the blessed privilege of seeing exactly what God did to take away our sin. We see that He spared not His only Son, but freely gave Him up for us all, and that Jesus willingly offered Himself as a sacrifice to atone for our sins, that He bore the pain of hell for us, and that God fully accepted that sacrifice and raised Him from the dead to prove it, declaring that He is Lord and He is Christ. We see then that He went into heaven to sit at God's right hand as our mediator and redeemer, that God made Him to be Lord and Christ, and that entering into that holy place, He poured out His Holy Spirit upon His church. And now He promises that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, will enter into this blessing. And so by all this that God has revealed, we know His holy name. We know what He has revealed, and therefore we know that we will rejoice at last. Let our enemies destroy our bodies. Let them torture us. We know that we will be raised to full rejoicing by our blessed Savior. He has overcome the world, and we overcome through Him and by Him. The grace has already been revealed to us and in us, and He is accomplishing His purpose. We know because we trust His holy name in what He has revealed. So having confessed our assurance in God, whose purposes concerning us will prevail, then the psalm appropriately concludes with a prayer for His covenant mercy to be given to us. Look at Psalm 33, verse 22. It says, "Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you." With these words, we plead with Him that His mercy would be on us now to keep us. As we go through this world, it is for us in our difficulties and trials to say, "God, you have promised. Do what you have spoken concerning me. Keep me in the way as you have said that you would." That's part of our trust, is that we express it in prayers that we raise up to Him to keep us trusting and to keep us going in the way. And we plead with Him for His mercy at last to bring what He has spoken. We know that this will be accomplished by His power and grace alone, and so we look to Him. We look to Him to do what He has said. We hope in Him. He is the one who has given us that hope by His Word and Spirit. Because that hope is ours, you see, because we are recipients, God has worked in our hearts to give us that hope, then we know that we are the ones who will be participators in the fulfillment. Not because our hope is perfect, but because the one who gave us that hope is perfect, and He will do all that He has said. Please stand and let's call upon His name. Our gracious Lord and God, Redeemer, Creator of heaven and earth, we come before You with reverence and awe, for You are the God who speaks worlds into existence. You speak and it is done. You are the God whose purposes prevail in the earth. You are the God who will bring all things about for Your glorious purposes in this world. The nations are as a drop in the bucket before You. They are as dust on the scales. And You are the God who reigns and lives forever and ever from generation to generation and who prevails. You will accomplish Your judgment upon Your enemies, and You will accomplish blessing upon those that You have reconciled. Father, we pray, O God, that You would reconcile those who are gathered in this assembly today. Father, that You would reach out to us, that You would gather us into Your people, that You would put Your fear in our heart, that you would keep us by your mercy. Father, we hope in your mercy. We hope in what you have spoken. We hope in what you've promised. Father, we pray that this hope would animate us all through our lives, that we would be those who are continually crying out to you for that promised mercy, that we would be those who are resting when the world is chaotic, that are resting when the world is raging and threatening us, that we would have peace and quietness, knowing that you are seated on your throne, doing all of your will. Father, we pray that you would also give us boldness as we proclaim our God to the nations. We know, Lord, that many times that the world gathers together and mocks, but Father, help us to have sure confidence, because it is you and your word that we trust in. Father, it cannot fail. It never will fail. So we ask you, Lord, fill us with the joy that this psalm calls us to have. Let us come before you with a fullness of heart to lift up our praise to you, to adore you, to magnify your great name. Especially when we assemble together as your people, Lord, we pray that we would be a people who do not come with a formal, cold deadness, but that we would be a people who come with a living hope, with a new song in our heart, with an instrument of 10 strings and a harp that we bring before you. For we ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.